Father in heaven, we humbly come to you today in prayer. We pray for all of those brothers and sisters of Christ and brothers and sisters of ours, our family who are suffering and healing. We pray that you return all to full health if it be thy will. But we know, O Lord, that we do have eternal life because of your Son. Be with us, Lord, today with your Holy Spirit in your word as we continue our studies through 1 Corinthians. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we talked about suing each other last week in 1 Corinthians 6. And we got through, I believe it was 6:8. But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. And one of Paul's points in there was that it's better to lose, it's better to be defrauded, because if you take it to court, you've lost already. Interesting. So what do we do? This brings up a very important point in Lutheranism that has always been contended for, and that's this. We have the kingdom of the left and the kingdom of the right. The kingdom of the right is heaven, it's saints, it's being a Christian. Our kingdom is not of this world. Our kingdom is of heaven. And then the kingdom of the left, as Luther put it, the kingdom of the left is the secular government. It's mayors, it's judges, it's police, it's teachers, it's principals, it's outside of the Christian church. People are placed in offices basically to essentially to protect us, to protect Christians, to protect the kingdom of the right, and to look out for them. It's one of the ways that God protects us. So when we come upon this, and Paul's basically saying, you people within the church don't sue each other outside of the church and have judges. But what about how we're supposed to honor our authorities? Where it can get confusing, right? We're supposed to honor our authorities, and our authorities would want us to write it in the courts of Wood County or where have you. So there's a nice balance to this, and this is Martin Luther writing. So I'll read this to you. This is in Luther's exposition on the Sermon on the Mount. He says, now, if someone asks whether a Christian may go to court or defend himself, the answer is simply no. A Christian is the kind of person who has nothing to do with a sort of secular existence and law. He belongs to a kingdom or realm where the only regulation should be the prayer. This prayer, forgive us our debts as we forget our debtors. Here, only mutual love and service should prevail. On the other hand, Luther adds that for the sake of one's neighbor, one's obligations to some other person, for the sake of the neighbor, a Christian may serve as a judge and use a law court in order to defend, guard, and protect, which would be more criminal law, as we might call it today. Luther continues, thus, you are not forbidden to go to court and lodge a complaint against injustice or violence, just so long as you do not have a false heart, but one that remains as patient as it was before. One that is doing this only to maintain the right and to avoid the wrong, out of a genuine love for righteousness. So what do you do? I don't know if that clarifies things or not, because in our courts these days, they're not like the courts of Luther's days, and they're not like the courts of even these days, because we have civil law, we've got criminal law. Civil law is, you sold me a lemon car and I'm going to sue you. The criminal law is like, Well, that's usually the state versus so-and-so. It's more of breaking criminal law, robbery, murder, whatever you might have, whatever you might have. Yeah, he went to the, which court? The Roman Catholic court? He had to defend himself in front of the Pope. Yeah. He had to defend himself in front of a bishop or Cardinal Cajetan. In those courts, though, we talked a little bit last time about the separation of church and state and the American view of church government and state government is this, way far apart. But before the 1700s, this was the view of church and state. Church government and local public state government, you might call it. So with that, we'll continue. I thought I would close on the lawsuit, especially the lawsuit part on that. But as we'll see, starting in verse 9, there's more to it. There's more to it. And there's a lot of, what's neat about 1 Corinthians, there's a lot of other little learnings within it. For this next part, let's look at verses 9 through 11, if somebody would like to read that.
Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexual immoral or idolaters, nor idolaters of men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves who are, nor the greedy, nor the drunkards, nor revilers.
Revilers,
nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you are sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God.
All right. So one thing we pointed out in chapter 6, I think there's 6 times where Paul says, don't you know? Do you not know? And he repeats this and repeats this. And it could very well be that this was part of their original from the last time Paul was around or from what Paul and Apollos had taught them before. So if I taught you before that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God, I might come around the second time and say, well, don't you know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? So these sort of points continue. Well, what does it mean to be unrighteous? Righteous is always a word that kind of catches us off guard. What does it mean to be righteous? Not good to your word and what? Holy, yeah. Yeah. So righteous and justified are the same thing. It's actually the same word right here, dikaios. Justified and righteous. You are made righteous by God justifying you. How does God justify you?
By Jesus' death.
He forgives you your sins. So when you think of righteous, when you think of a righteous judge, I've always liked this picture. When you think of judge, we have the scales of justice, right? And let's say on one side, well, you've done wrong. You went 60 miles an hour in a 30 mile an hour zone, Tom. I don't know why I'm picking on you. And then a judge says, well, there's this fee, and there's that fee, and then there's a fine. He balances the scale, right? You do a wrong, a judge balances the scale. Second-degree murder has a more weight to it. Right? It's heavier. It's a heavier transgression. And thus is the penalty. The earthly penalty is as such. Whereas, so we've got different earthly penalties for different earthly sins. But when those scales come into balance, boom, that's justice. That's righteousness. Now let's take all your sins you've ever sinned. What are you going to put on here?
We can't put enough to balance mine.
All right, but there is something generically that will pay for it, that you can pay for your sins with something over here to pay for all your sins. And it's the same type of thing that Jesus paid with. Your blood. Put all your blood for all your sins on this. What happens? Well, first of all, what happens when all the blood leaves your body? There you go. The penalty for sins, the wages of sin, is death. But if somebody else's blood could please pay for that, right? Well, Tom, how about your blood? Will you pay for my sins?
I wish I could.
The problem is Tom's blood perfect? Nope. So what's Tom's blood going to do for my sins? It's not even going to wiggle the scale. It'll pay for his sins, but it won't pay for mine. What kind of blood do I need? Holy blood. Perfect blood. Righteousness. Justice. The scales are balanced. And how did this come about? By grace through faith. I believe in Jesus Christ. He is my Lord and Savior. He has called and enlightened me with the gospel. I believe that his suffering, death, and resurrection was all for the forgiveness of my sins. And therefore, I'm righteous. Now, that's justification. Justice. So, to be unrighteous would also be to be an unbeliever. It would also mean to be unjust. Now, just as a righteous person can be known by the way a righteous person acts, so also unrighteous are known by their fruit, by their unrighteous acts. So here's the list. And this is why Paul starts the list. The unrighteous are known by their acts. So do not be deceived. Sexually immoral, idolaters, etc., etc. We won't go through the whole list quite yet. But he does get to, in the second part of the list, thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers, swindlers. The unrighteous, he kind of closes it here, will not inherit the kingdom of God, and neither, because that's all part of the same statement. Paul denies that wicked people will inherit eternal life. Well, quite simply, a type of fruit grows from a type of tree. You won't go to an apple tree and find a peach. It just doesn't happen. The type of fruit grows from a certain type of tree. Paul says this in other letters too. So I want to take a look at a couple comparisons. First one is Ephesians 5:5. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of God. And again, do not be deceived. Just as he tells the Corinthians, he tells the Ephesians, don't be deceived otherwise. And then in Galatians, he tells the church of Galatia in 5:21. He's got his list again, of course. But in 5:21, after the list, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then here he gets into fruit. The fruit of the Spirit is not the previous list. The fruit of the Spirit with a capital S is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. So, let me get back to 1 Corinthians 6:10. As such were some of you. Well, what does it mean to inherit? I think this is always great to you. If you inherit something, somebody dies, and you inherit something, that person who dies is usually who? Who in your family? It's usually a parent. Most times, it's a parent. I actually got an inheritance a couple months ago for my Uncle Craig, who's a Baptist pastor, retired Baptist pastor in Northeast. He said, my Uncle Butch just died. I barely knew him, but because he had no wife or no kin, it got spread. He said, now don't get excited. You're probably only going to have enough for a steak dinner for your family. That's about what it was. So, no, inheritance doesn't always come from a parent, but 9 times out of 10, that's where inheritances come from. In what documents are those? What's the name of the document where the inheritance is written? A will. In fact, they'll say this is the last will and testament of such and such and such. Think of that last will and testament. In the same way also, he took a cup after supper. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, shed for you. That's his last will and testament the night before he died. He made sure he put it into his words. And those words were written. And those words have lasted a couple thousand years. And will last forever. So that's what it means to inherit the kingdom of God. Everything that Christ has as the Son of God is inherited and shared by all the adoptees, if you will. All those that Christ has bought back with his blood. I always like to talk about that word inherit. It's kind of neat. It's used in... the Bible is filled with judicial pictures and financial pictures when it comes to spiritual stuff, which is great. Blood is spiritual currency. That's what balances scales. And such were some of you. So, were some, it's in the past, washed and sanctified. These are gospel words for sure. And it's been done in mercy. That's what causes the inheritance of the kingdom of God. So washed and sanctified are synonyms. When were you first washed and sanctified? Probably. Yeah, washed, he is speaking specifically there. So when you're first washed and sanctified, yes, that's being born of water and the Spirit. I misspoke there. Justified is, well, to be made righteous by his grace. And of course, it's in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. How are you given? This is grace and mercy, complete gospel. So then, how are you given grace and mercy? We know how Jesus did it. He died for us. How does the Holy Spirit do it? How does the Holy Spirit give you grace and mercy? Very specifically. And there is a very specific... through the words of the Bible. Where the word is, there also is the Spirit of God for you. The word and the Holy Spirit are always connected. That closes up that part of that. So he ends on gospel. And in fact, we'll talk at the end how this whole chapter actually ends up being a model of a sermon with law and gospel. Because he'll bring in more gospel. All right. This next part is all together. So 12 all the way to the end of 20. In fact, if chapter 6 is a sermon, we have heard the law and we have heard the gospel. Now we have a direction to live our Christian life. And we're going to go into the topic of prostitution. Prostitution was legal in Paul's day. It was also socially acceptable. So prostitution first was legal in Paul's day. Is it today? Some places, yeah. I think there's a state or two. I think Nevada probably might be one. And then we have other countries, absolutely. It was also socially acceptable. Prostitution was men and women and young boys, minors. That was legal, and it was socially acceptable. In verse 12, these are some of the slogans that Romans and Greeks and the Corinthians in those days, these are some of the slogans that they used to defend themselves. I'm saved anyway. All things are lawful for me. I'm saved anyway. And this is some... These slogans were used to justify visiting prostitutes. So now he's already talked about sexual immorality as his, in chapter 5. Then he went into this lawsuit sidebar in chapter 6, talked about the law, gave him the law there. Then he reminded them of the gospel by which you were saved from. And now we have direction. So if somebody would like to read then verses 12 through 20.
All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. And God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord, and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body.
All right. Thank you. Lots of questions come up out of that. Especially, I'd say especially in verse 18. Because me as a sinner, I'm a sinner, and the first thing I'm thinking of is, what are these other sins? What's outside the body versus inside the body? We'll come to that. For example, drunkenness. Outside the body or against your own body? You think so? We'll come to that. That's what I thought too. Things like drunkenness, for example, are taking an external factor and sinning with that. We'll come to that. I don't want to jump the gun on that. So we'll start in verse 12. All things are lawful for me. He's quoting them. But Paul, all things are lawful for me. And Paul would reply, but not all things are helpful. But Paul, all things are lawful for me. And Paul says, but I will not be dominated by anything. And one of their phrases too, food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. We'll come to that. So this is a slogan from Greek pagan philosophy. It was a saying of the day. What's a way we could say that today?
Once saved, always saved.
Ooh, I like that. I didn't think of that. Once saved, always saved. So I can have prostitutes. That's what the Corinthians say. I was thinking, I am above the law. But I like yours better. I like yours better. Once saved, always saved. All things are lawful for me, because he is addressing Christians. That's excellent. But, as Paul says, not all things are helpful. So their philosophy, their secular existence in that day in Corinth would say, what we do with our bodies does not affect our spiritual existence. Why? Well, because we are wise. Or once saved, always saved. What I do with my body doesn't matter because my soul is going to go to heaven. So what I do with my body doesn't matter. Verse 13. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. Now the Christian position is, we heard this in Acts. We learned this from Peter, arise, kill and eat. Because God names them clean. The Christian position is that all foods are clean and could be eaten freely. That's also in the Gospel of Mark. But this is speaking of a different kind of appetite. Because this was a saying of the day. This is for any kind of appetite. Riches, power, honor. But in this case, it's the sexual appetite. Because the prostitution is what has come up. So these slogans are being used to justify them visiting prostitutes. It was legal and it was socially acceptable.
That's a really hard verse, I think, for us that haven't had a lot of learning and understand where it goes. Because to me, just reading it, it don't fit in with anything. But it does when you can explain it.
Right, yeah. Yeah, because all we get in our English Bibles is these little quotes. What is Paul quoting, right?
Taking it literal, the stomach and the food.
Right, right. And this is just one of their slogans. So, yeah, it's neat that this was their slogan for any kind of appetite that they might have had. Not just cheeseburgers. We had cheeseburgers last night. Pretzel buns, too. All right. So, what does God say about... And these are fleshly things. Food in the stomach. These are still fleshly things. So, Paul speaks of a sexual appetite, even if it meant, for them, resorting to prostitutes. Now... Little sidebar. What do you think he's going to talk about in chapter 7? Marriage. So he's leaning into topics here. Chapter 7 is going to be quite a bit about marriage and about abstinence and chastity and such. So the Corinthians would claim that sexual indulgence is as natural as eating a cheeseburger. Besides that, they'd also say, we might as well eat and drink and complete our bucket list in this life, and we might as well fornicate now, for tomorrow we might die. They would say this, and we know this from later in Corinthians 15:32. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If they're dead or not raised, let us eat these, quoting them again with this appetite phrase that they have. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Sin today while you still got a chance. Go back to 6:11. The comparison between eating food and sexual sin is what Paul rejects. Why? Food belongs to this age, these times, this world. Stomachs and their digestive functions belong to this world. Appetites for material things, be it cheeseburgers, be it cash, be it prostitutes, that's all stuff that belong to this age. These things belong to the passing of the world. But the body will be raised. The body is important. It's not just your soul that's going to live forever. It's also your body that will live forever. Besides all that, the philosophy at the time had a very low view of the body. They didn't think much of it.
Did they have a lot of things, though, that were forbidden on the food? Could that be kind of
For Jews in the area, sure, sure. Yes, like there'd still be Jews who all of their life had avoided pork, converted to Christianity and still avoid pork. I don't know if that's part of it. What we do know is that this is intended for Christians who are practicing in visiting prostitutes, or even are prostitutes, because he's in the sexual immorality part. It's very possible of Jewish converts, but Jewish converts in the Corinth area, not a lot of them. That's true too.
If you do the same thing, the sexual immorality.
And that would be a big reason why in Acts God says anything, since I have said it's clean, it's clean. Away with the old, in with the new. That was certainly meant towards Jewish laws of eating. But food belongs to this age, but the body will be raised. Now, what does the Bible say about the body? The Bible says the body is the physical aspect of a person. It's an essential part of human beings. God even says what the essential building block was. What's the essential building block of your body?
Dust.
Yeah, physically, dust. And God took dust, made man, and to dust you will return. So the body, which is the physical aspect of a person, is an essential part of human beings. It's created by God, and therefore must be honored by God. A Christian's body is God's property. He has purchased you. He owns you. You are a slave of Christ and no longer a slave of sin. He has bought you because he has claimed you for a future resurrection. Philippians 3:21 on this point of body. Well, 20 and 21, as we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. And this, just so you know, this word for body is physical body, soma. It's actually the same word where Jesus says, take, eat, this is my body. It's a very real physical body. One other part in Romans 14 regarding the importance of the body. Romans 14, 7 and 8. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. For if we die, we die to the Lord. Whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. And that little tiny apostrophe S says that we belong to him. We are the Lord's. All right. So the importance of the body is what Paul's driving at here. We're on verse 14, sorry. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us. Oh, do I need to back up? No, that's it. Raise us up by his power. Ah, what's he talking about? God raised the Lord on what day? Easter Sunday. The resurrection. And that's this is the entirety of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And that's the resurrection narrative of Paul. That'll be coming. He's introducing that topic as well. God is introducing that topic as well. It's actually the epistle for Easter in that chapter 15. Do you not know that your bodies... Let me back up and put these three together. God will destroy both one and the other, returning to dust. For the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Lot going on here. There's certainly the point that Paul wants to get across, that associating with prostitutes is foolish. It's moronic. Especially, and even more so, when it's compared to the glorious destiny that God has planned for our bodies. And so also, in our baptism, the body is washed. When you see somebody get baptized, they're actually being washed by the water and the Spirit, their body and their soul. It's not just, not merely spiritual. The body is important. And in baptism, the name of the Lord Jesus is applied. The body is meant for the Lord and the Lord for the body. In baptism, you are made a member of Christ's body. 1 Corinthians 12, 13. The body is going to be a repeating topic here. 12, 13. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free. And all were made to drink of one spirit. So there's also a oneness of this body. 1 Corinthians 10, 16. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? There's a lot of body comparisons that Paul will draw out now through the rest of 1 Corinthians. So the lesson is so far is... A Christian must recognize and discern their body as belonging to Christ. Just as a Christian must recognize and discern Christ's body in the Lord's Supper. This is really coming to this huge ending. It's really, all this is going to culminate in 1 Corinthians 11:29. Everyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, which they are a part of, which Christ is a part of, communion coming together, eats and drinks judgment on himself. Because otherwise, it would be an unworthy manner. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. The body is meant for the Lord. So right after this stressing point, Paul says again, don't you know that your bodies are members of Christ? Should I take them and make them members of a prostitute? Does anybody have any other words besides never in their translation? Anybody have by no means? Some of them say by no means. It's sort of the same word. It's pretty neat. This was all part of their original disciple classes, their original catechesis classes. This was part of their fundamental instruction. One body. So there's a connection being built up as one body, and the connection is being built up in that one body of the Lord's Supper, which we'll come to. I don't know. So, what does that mean? Paul is introducing a topic that will lead us into a discussion of the Lord's Supper, the importance of the actual body. Paul's abhorrence in such a sin is kind of expressed as never. And it's a different word here. It's not by no means. May it never come to pass is actually wrapped up in that word. May it never come to pass. We might say, God forbid. God forbid. It's expressed in almost a prayer-like fashion. God forbid that should ever happen. May it never come to pass. And then another, don't you know? Well, don't you know that he is joined to a prostitute, becomes one body with her? And here we start to see importance of body. Two bodies, for as it is written, the two will become one flesh. This two will become one flesh is said in Genesis, and it's also said by Jesus. This is undeniable. The two become one flesh. In other references in the Bible where the two become one flesh, they say they are joined together and the two become one flesh. The word for joined is glued, cemented. There's a permanence. But yet also in a mysterious yet scriptural way, as it is written, the two become one flesh. Paul compares this in Ephesians 5, 31 to 32. And he quotes, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be glued to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And he says it's a profound mystery. And that which the Bible says is a profound mystery in this life will remain a profound mystery. And Paul is saying that it refers to Christ and his church. So we've got, and again, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the next chapter is going to be all about marriage. Let me get back to that. Two became one flesh. Um, God intends this to happen within the covenant of marriage, a lifelong union of a man and a woman. The scriptural basis, Genesis 2, is Genesis 2:24. The two will become one flesh. And it's quoted elsewhere in the Bible. But he who is glued to the Lord, same sort of marriage, bride and groom, but he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. So, any joined union outside what the Bible says is a joined union is incompatible with the joining of a man to the Lord. But he who is joined the Lord becomes one spirit with him. And interestingly, now we've got body and spirit going on, body and soul going on. And it's just as you are. You are one spirit with the Lord. You sitting here today are one spirit with the Lord. 1 Corinthians 12:13. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we're all made to drink of one spirit. This is all tied together. Put my glasses back on. My goodness. And then comes his main point of admonition. Flee from sexual immorality. Not just don't do it. Run from it. Run from it. Because remember, the claim of the Corinthians that are defending themselves of these sexually immoral practices would say, my sexual sin does not threaten my salvation. Paul would say, yes, it does. And here's why. Because every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. And then another, don't you know, coming after that. Now, before we can understand his reason, here's the side point. And here's the side point. What is a sin committed outside the body versus sinning against your own body? And that involves, sexual immorality involves the direct use of the body itself. Why? Because it violates the one fleshedness as described by Scripture. The direct misuse of the body itself. Sexual sin involves body joining, gluing. And it is uniquely bodily defiling. Natural effects confirm this. What do I mean by that? What natural punishments come from prostitution? Disease? Death? Diseases that can lead to death. Now, interestingly, because this is how God reveals things to us through nature. That when you share a one fleshedness with several people, there are some bad things that can happen. That is a natural revelation, just as is a natural revelation that when one man and one woman procreate, it makes a baby. And it can't be done by a man and a man. And it can't be done by a woman and a woman. That's, we call it science or biology. That's God's revelation. But what natural effects can come from prostitution? And why do I bring that up? Let's take a look at Romans. Here is part of that. Romans 1, 24 and then 27. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Gave them up. Have at it. Go about your way. See what happens. Verse 27. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. What happened in the 80s? AIDS. Coincidence? Pastor Golden does not believe in coincidences. You can write that down. I had a lot of coffee today, though. 1 Corinthians. All right, let me jump back so we can wrap up. We'll wrap up this chapter here. Flee from it. Run from it. Finally, the last, don't you know? Well, you know, one thing I didn't talk about here, the sins outside the body, you know, drunkenness, gluttony, suicide. Are these sins outside the body, or is it what Paul would say, sinning against your own body? There's some disagreement to it, and I'd read a little bit on this, but here's something we do know. Drunkenness, gluttony, got the effects of my sin right here. It really is. These are sins that involve the abuse of things which come from outside the body. I can abuse whiskey. I can abuse ice cream. Shamefully, I like to abuse ice cream. That's not good. These are sins that involve abuse of things which come from the outside of the body. While sexual immorality involves the direct misuse of the body itself. And in this bodily defining, this to become one flesh, right? When was the two shall become one flesh? God said that, right? Back in Genesis 2. He also said it before the fall to sin. This is holy stuff we're talking. Super holy, before, I will make a helper fit for him. And the two shall become one flesh. That was even said before the fall to sin. It wasn't given as a, well, we know you're a sinner, so here, that's why you should get married, so you have less sexually immoral sins. No, marriage was instituted before Adam and Eve sinned. It is a holy estate in itself. It wasn't like, well, we'll come to this in chapter 7. It wasn't like, so you don't burn with passion, go get yourself a husband or a wife. No, it's already a holy estate before that. So finally, in this verse 19, the last, don't you know, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you? This is Paul's reason why sexual immorality is a threat to salvation. So much a threat that Paul says, flee, run from it as fast as you can. For you are not your own, you were bought with a price. God's purchase of the sinner from slavery to sin does not mean that he or she can now go freely about their own way, but rather the sinner comes under new ownership. You are not your own. The believer has a new master. The believer rejoices in their freedom from sin, yet also rejoices that he or she has become a slave of Christ. 7:22 and 23. For he who is called in the Lord as a bondservant, it's just a fancy word for slave, is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who is free when called is a bondservant, a slave of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. We'll come to that. I don't want to cover too much with that, because there's a reason why it's called bondservant there. So we are free to serve God in righteousness, in holiness, as forgiven sinners. We are free to serve God in the holy estate of marriage, because that's the way God originally intended it, before we even sinned. And our new master, being freed from sin, our new master, well, his yoke is easy and his burden is light. And then in Paul's last words, so glorify God in your body. This is the go forth and be a Christian. Or in some Lutheran churches, how do they say it? Go out and serve the Lord. Go forth and serve the Lord. So in some Lutheran churches, if you haven't heard it before, at the very end of the service, after the benediction, after the closing hymn, the pastor will say, go forth and serve the Lord. And everyone says, thanks be to God. Does that sound right? Have anybody else heard that before?
Christ Lutheran, they always said, go in peace, serve the Lord.
Go, that's what it is. You're right. It's go in peace, serve the Lord. Everybody says, thanks be to God. Well, this is Paul's moment of that. This go forth, so glorify God in your body. What does that mean for us now? Well, our body it gives us a new perspective on our body, right? Especially, in Lent, we're definitely given a perspective on our body that's new. Yes, our body shall return to dust, but yes, also, if God can create it from dust, he can do it a second time, and he shall.
On that Friday's our church in Marble Falls, it is the will with the help of God.
I like that one.
Yes, we will with the help of God.
And is it hard to glorify God in our body? Well, maybe not for the prostitute thing. I do not visit any prostitutes. It's being recorded too. I do not visit. Do I eat a lot of cookies? Gluttony is a sin. Gluttony is a sin. There is a time you have to say enough is enough. It is a battle. It is a battle. I was once over 300 pounds. It's a constant battle, because it's not so much that I don't like exercise. I just really like food.
Our lives are centered around food.
Yeah. The culture centers our life around food. Watch a TV commercial at any given time. But it makes us aware that our body, as well as our soul, something is going on to prepare, that's being prepared for us. That God has prepared for those who love him. And it's beyond our wildest imaginations. But it's being prepared for our body and our soul. A new heaven and a new earth. I used to joke, maybe I'll have abs. Like Adam, maybe? I bet you Adam had abs before he fell to sin. I don't know. I don't know if I have them. I've never seen them. So. All right. The next topic that comes up is in a very logical order. Principles for marriage. Pretty interesting. Pretty interesting. All right. Anything else? Questions? Comments? Made good time today. All right. Let's pray. Taught by our Lord and trusting his promises, we are bold to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.